And I would be amiss if I did not take an opportunity here, before we look into our text, to encourage you as a body. When we set out to preach through the letter to Philippians, knowing that in this letter we are going to find various kinds of applications and various ways in which a central theme appears throughout this letter. And we knew that going in, that we were going to look at a letter that's completely devoted and written from the perspective of a person who is treasuring Christ. Knowing that, as we did, we still have no way of knowing how God will use that in your lives, how he would use it in mine, how he'd use it in Pastor Matt's. And yet I would be amiss this morning if I did not say that even in the time of preaching through Philippians, there seems to be God at work in this congregation in a way that I haven't seen or I was blind to just a few weeks ago. We've been in Philippians 8 weeks talking about what it means to treasure. And in the conversations and the kinds of things that are coming out of this body, I have to say, be encouraged, church. God is at work in your lives. There is a work of treasuring that's happening in you that can be seen and that I take great joy in. So be encouraged in that. God is at work. God is at work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. And when you are working where God is working, you cannot fail. Amen? Take heart. Take heart. This morning's passage on the surface is incredibly dull. It took me a whole week to come to that conclusion. In spite of the fact it's incredibly dull on the surface, this is literally the traveling itinerary of two guys. There is something fundamentally important for us to see about discipleship here. So we are going to look at that together. So I'm telling you from the get-go, first point is this is dull, but it's here. Second point is, let's look a little closer. And the third point is, this is where we live, okay? We're going to get there. This is how this applies to us, okay? We're reading from Philippians. The text this morning comes from chapter 2, verse 19, through the end of this chapter. And here's what Paul says. Traveling itinerary. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself may come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should suffer sorrow upon sorrow, or lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Father, help us to see principles of discipleship that you've laid out before our very eyes. Help us to embrace them. Give us courage to do so in the midst of a very difficult world and generation. And may we truly seek with all of our hearts to be made further in the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we ask. Amen and amen. Amen. All right. I've already told you on the surface, there's not a lot to jump up and down about. This is the traveling itinerary of two people who mean a lot to Paul. One of them, their name continues to live on as a common name, and the other, I've never met a single Epaphroditus in my life. But these are two men, co-workers with Paul, and they are very important to him. So on the surface, let's just cover what's here. On the surface, you'll notice from verse 19 that Paul is meaning to send Timothy back to the Philippian church very soon, he says. Verse 23 says, that we learn, or verse 23, we learn that the timing is dependent upon when it becomes clear to Paul how it will go for him. All right, we've already discussed in this letter that Paul knows that he has already stood trial before Caesar, and though the trial is over, he's awaiting the verdict. But and though he doesn't know for sure, he doesn't have a crystal ball to look into and know how it's going to turn out, he has great confidence that he is going to be released. And so we see that even here, that he's waiting for to know for sure what is going to happen of him before he sends Timothy back to them. And he shows the same confidence that we've seen already twice in this letter when he says that in truth, I'm expecting to go with him to you. And he uses the word shortly to describe when he thinks that's going to happen. This is Timothy of New Testament fame. He is spoken of throughout the New Testament. He has a very special relationship with the Apostle Paul. He mentions it here. It's a relationship that's not unlike the relationship between a father and a son. Indeed, Paul, we learn from other parts in the New Testament, was Timothy's spiritual father. He discipled him. He brought him up in the faith. He's a spiritual father. And together they have suffered for the gospel. They have served the purposes of the gospel. They have done really hard things in order to get the word out that Jesus is Lord and that salvation is found in no one else but in Him. They have suffered, they have served, and in verse 22 we learn that he knows, that's Paul, Paul knows, and it's true in the minds of the Philippians too, that this man, his proven worth is without question. So Timothy is perfectly suited to be a representative of Paul. He represents him well, and Paul is confident that shortly he'll be able to send Timothy, and shortly he too will be able to go himself into Philippi. The other man, Epaphroditus, there's traveling itinerary made for him as well. Knowing that the sending of Timothy might be delayed for some time, Paul now intends to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church immediately. He is from Philippi. And he was sent by the church to Paul, according to chapter 4, verse 10 through 14. And he brought with him a financial gift for Paul to sustain him while he was in prison. This is a man of proven character, just as we saw in Timothy. Paul uses five terms to describe him. He says, he is my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and he's your messenger and minister to my need, verse 25. Now, I want you to notice the pronoun my. That word, that pronoun my, modifies the first three expressions, showing the depth of this relationship and the depth of concern that Paul has for him. Not being satisfied simply to say he is a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, he says he is my brother. He is my fellow worker. He is my fellow soldier. At some point when Epaphroditus was carrying out his task, he became ill, very ill, in fact. He nearly died as a messenger for the church at Philippi for the benefit of Paul. And the Philippian church heard about his illness, and then the church became very greatly distressed and concerned about his welfare. And further, Epaphroditus has been longing for them as well, and he is distressed because they're distressed for him. That's verse 26. So in order to reduce all the anxiety of all the parties, Paul wants to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi, so he charts a course directly, direct flight, straight back to Philippi. Epaphroditus is on it and on his way. At the most superficial level, this passage is simply an explanation of what to expect, of what the church in Philippi should expect, when they should expect to see Timothy, and when they should expect to see Epaphroditus. And that's really, at the surface, that's really what this paragraph is all about. But it does helps us to remember that when we're reading the New Testament, we are reading about people with real lives. We're reading about people with real sorrows, real joys, real disappointments, and real expectations of one another. And Paul is simply communicating their itinerary. All right, that's unlike a guy all by himself, right? That's just weird. He's actually communicating. That's amazing. All right, he's taking a little proactive approach here. This is when you should expect Timothy, also expect me. But in the meantime, I want to get Epaphroditus to you right now. All right, that's on the superficial level. Now, let's take a step a little deeper in this passage. What else is here? And when we do, we see that there are illustrations here of Christ-likeness. That's important. So on the surface, traveling itineraries. One step deeper, we have illustrations here of two men who actually are illustrations of Christ-likeness. These men are further illustrations of the kind of self-forgetfulness and the self-forgetful sacrifice that Paul has been encouraging in this church. It's the kind that he has perfectly shown and ultimately shown in the person of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus and his incarnation, his leaving aside the glory that he had with his Father, clothing himself with humanity in order to be humiliated in not only the living out a human life, but also humbled in incessantly in that life leading up to the horrors of the cross. And so these men become a picture of that kind of sacrificial service, that kind of pouring yourself out for those that you love. And that's at a deeper level than just the superficial level. At a deeper level, we see what Paul is doing. He's actually giving them as a continued illustration and example of the kind of life that Jesus lived. Yet Paul's own willingness to be poured out like a drink offering, as we saw last week, puts him in this as well. There's actually three illustrations in the last couple of verses about this kind of way of living. We saw it in the Lord Jesus. Paul says it of himself, I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering. And now we find it in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so that should draw our attention to some characteristics that we see in these two men's lives. It is absolutely a true and lasting characteristic of Christ's love that he was willing to set aside his own comforts in order for the sake of securing good towards those that he loved. That's the picture of chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And that's the picture in Paul himself being willing to be poured out. And that's the picture in these men. So far as Timothy is concerned, Paul says in verse 20 and 21, I have no one like him, Paul said. I have no one like him who would be genuinely concerned for your welfare. No one like him. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's verse 20 and 21, talking about Timothy. We find here that the uniqueness of this man was that in a culture where everyone was out for themselves, in a culture where everyone was basically hemmed in by their own self-concern, there's something unique about Timothy, and that is that he was concerned about something besides himself. And Paul gives us two things that he was more concerned about than himself. He was concerned about them, and he was concerned about Christ more than himself. That is a very powerful illustration. Timothy possessed a genuine concern for this church. There was nothing forced, nothing artificial about his concern for them. It was a genuine product of a regenerate nature and found expression in true selfless concern for this church. And Paul's lifting up and said, I want you, church, to take notice of the guy that's coming to you. He is an illustration of what I'm talking about. All right, he's a life modeled after the heart of the Lord himself. Timothy becomes another living example of earlier imperatives like this one we found in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more important than yourself. Bingo, Timothy is doing that, and I want you to see it. Or, as that passage continues on in chapter 2, 3 and 4, again, another imperative. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And so when you understand that's the starting point, and you understand that that's how we got to this glorious picture of Jesus, then coming out of this glorious picture of Jesus, leading us all the way out to chapter 4, where these two women have a problem, is this trajectory of selflessness that Paul is going to bring before our eyes, because he doesn't just want us to hold ideas of discipleship loosely in the brain. He wants us to actually see it modeled out, because he's looking for duplication. That's why he's talking about Timothy. Timothy's not regarding himself at all. He cares far more about what Jesus cares about than he cares about what he cares about. And so he gives himself to concern, anxiety over Christ's church. So Timothy isn't living with himself in mind. He's practicing self-forgetfulness. C.S. Lewis was the one who explained that true humility is not thinking less of yourself. That is, I'm not thinking of myself in terms of less value. But he said, it's thinking of yourself less often. You're thinking of yourself as less of a priority. That, according to C.S. Lewis, is what it means to be humble. It's to be self-forgetful. And there's a huge difference between thinking that I'm just a small, worthless slug and not thinking of myself at all when it comes to serving people. So in other words, my service of people as a humble person, my service of people like Timothy, shouldn't be concerned about what it's going to cost me, how much time it's going to take, or anything else. It should simply be motivated out of the understanding that that's how God has dealt with me. And as my heart has changed, I'm no longer addicted to my own purposes or my purposes for you, but rather my own heart has been changed so that I have the purposes of Christ more as a motivation to life than I do for my own self. That's humble. That's self-forgetful. And that's what Timothy is doing. So Jesus becomes the ultimate illustration of self-forgetfulness. He was not thinking about himself when he left the glory that he knew with the Father. His own equality with the Father, he was not considering. What's in it for me was not at the forefront of his thinking. He was able to empty himself and take on the nature of a servant. And he did this because he was not thinking about himself at all, but for those he came to serve and those he came to love. And so in Timothy, we see the same principle at work. In his case, he exhibits behavior that reflects Christ. He looks like Jesus in this particular aspect of his life. He is practicing Christ-like behavior and is concerned for those he loves. That's why it's here. In the same way, Epaphroditus, it says in verse 30, risked his life and nearly died for the work of Christ. So he demonstrates a concern toward the Philippians that is seldom seen in our culture. He was truly anxious about the church. He was truly distressed. Now this is a strong word, distress. It's a strong word. Let me tell you what it means. It means that he was subjected to extreme mental or spiritual anguish or distress because of them. It means that this word means that sometimes it communicates an inner disturbance to the point of losing one's composure. So it's not a simple word. It's a deep word. It has deep impact. It is a word that describes a spiritual anguish and distress because of something else. That's the word. And the question, why was he distressed? And the answer is, it was because he heard that they were distressed about him. Now, I read that this week, and I have to tell you, I don't know if this is a confession of how much the culture has influenced me or not. Probably is. But here's how I responded to that. I thought to myself, you are distressed because someone else is distressed that you were sick? And that's why Paul is sending you back so that you can tell them without text and email and all the rest. It might take weeks or months to get word to them. Paul is sending him back with word that I'm okay? Well, at first glance, caught me completely off guard. And yet, as I thought about it, in our culture, I thought about how truly applicable this truth is to us. Because in a culture like ours, being insensitive to the needs of others or boldly inconsiderate is fairly normal, including but not limited to in the life that we see lived before us in our political candidates. Utter insensitivity, discourteousness, inconsiderate behavior of others is pretty normal. I mean, it's abnormal when you see someone being very sensitive to how another person perceived something, or very courteous in regard to other people. In husbands and wives, discourteous behavior dominates so many families. Just being genuinely lacking the ability to be sensitive to other people is seen everywhere, in homes, in families, in workplaces, whether you're Christian or unchristian. And that speaks to me about the reality of this culture and how much it is having an effect upon even the church. So this man is very concerned that the anxiety that someone else has towards him, and he wants to be sure to go back, and he wants to go back right now so that he can tell them, "I'm okay. I appreciate your concerns. I feel so connected to this church because you were concerned for me, and now I'm concerned for you, and that's the way it should look." It's a beautiful picture of the kind of connection that we want to see at Grace Church among people who attend here and are part of the work that God is doing here. And yet, it's not yet to the place where that is common and normal. It's still a work of grace in our lives, moving away from the culture and into more Christ-likeness. Furthermore, just taking this one illustration and thinking about how Epaphroditus responded to them, it seems like self-concern that dominates our lives, it has a tendency to dull our hearts. It has a tendency to dull our hearts to the needs and the feelings of people around us and the perception of people around us. And our eagerness in life is directed too often towards self-advancement, and our anxiety diminishes only as our personal security increases. But here, his personal security increased, and instead of forgetting about people, he was more attuned to them. I think that's interesting. This man was despondent because the church was concerned about him, and he couldn't just tell them, "I'm okay." And he wanted to go, and Paul says, "Go, go." Paul deliberately draws a clear verbal parallel between Christ and this man. Epaphroditus came near to death, and Christ was obedient unto death. There's the parallel. So the humble, self-sacrificing attitude of Christ the servant has come into view. Christ is being put on display in this man's life. Epaphroditus is showing Christ-like compassion and love for these people, and Paul wants to make sure that we see this is a good example of what I've been talking to you about. Timothy and Epaphroditus were slaves for the furtherance of the gospel. They stand in marked succession of him who took on the form of a slave himself. And they were men in whose lives were given the gospel, and the claims, and they're given to the gospel, and the claims that the gospel has made upon them. And as they lived for Christ in this world, their lives reflected an observable Christ-likeness. And Paul wants you to see it. He wants you to see it in them. This is the point at this second level. There's a Christ-likeness in these guys. And it's very, very real. But now we go a little deeper still, because we want to know how this paragraph, or these two paragraphs, fit into the whole theme of this book, this letter. Just like any letter that was written by any people to another people, every paragraph matters, and these paragraphs matter. We've already seen that there's a sense of just nothing more than good communication skills by the apostles, letting the church at Philippi know when to expect certain individuals. And then we've looked now a little deeper, and we've seen that in the midst of that traveling itinerary, there's some real Christ-likeness that Paul is pointing us to. And so now we go just a little bit deeper. A little bit deeper. What else is in these two paragraphs that form together the whole theme of this particular letter? What is it that we should see in the lives of these two men that will teach us something very important about discipleship? That's the third point. That's the third level. We want to see how, in these two paragraphs, are we being taught anything at all about what it means to be a follower of Christ? Because there is no doubt that Paul has put these men forward as examples for us to follow. They're exemplary in their discipleship. And so there's something here that Paul wants us to emulate. He wants us to begin asking questions about discipleship. They are disciples of the Lord Jesus, and there's something about their life that should be the goal of every one of ours. And so it probes us to ask questions. And that's what we're going to do. There's something common in each of these three lives that I think is very, very important. And that is, they are what they are by the grace of God. There's not a single one of these men, neither Timothy nor Epaphroditus nor Paul himself, that can make sense of the reality of their own situation in life apart from the grace of God. That's first and foremost if you're going to understand what it means to be a disciple. Timothy was a third-generation Christian. We know this from 2 Timothy, that his mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures while he was a young lad. He is the son. His father is a Gentile. His mother and grandmother on that side were Jewish. We know that from the New Testament. So his home that he grew up in, the Bible was being taught. And yet, it was not a purely Orthodox home. Now, I know that because of what happened in Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. Now, that's an interesting thing as a young man to be circumcised when he was raised in a half-Jewish home. That tells me that not everything Jewish was actually being lived out well in that home. His father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew, and though he was being taught the scripture, it was not a purely Orthodox Jewish home than which he was raised. Sometime later in his life, he ran into this man, this crazy person called the Apostle Paul, and he traveled with him, and he got mentored by him, and there he began to receive and grow in the grace of God in a more specific way. That's very different than what we know about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, we have no reason at all to believe that he was a third-generation Christian. After all, he was the product of a Gentile church where the gospel had taken root and began to flourish and bear fruit in Philippi. He was a product of the church. He was raised in the church. And like so many of your testimonies, he never knew a day, perhaps, that he did not know that he was a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus was the Savior he needs. Now, it's very true that as he grew, those realities began to be much deeper and they became broader in his understanding. But perhaps of Epaphroditus, he is one of those churched kids, Jewish or Gentile through and through, who came to know Jesus at some later time in life or raised up in the church. He is a product of the church and he is Gentile through and through. And yet, he's a worshiper. He's a servant of Christ. He is a disciple of Jesus. The Apostle Paul was a critical and self-righteous Jew before he came to Christ. We'll read about that in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Pharisee. He was critical. He was prideful. He would have considered both Timothy and Epaphroditus to have been below him. Timothy was a mix. He's impure, unclean. Epaphroditus is a joke. He's a Gentile. And so in the life of Paul, though he is now at this time a worshiper of Jesus, a servant of Christ, he is a disciple, and yet at one time in his life, he would have not only been a non-friend, but unfriendly to these two men who he now relies on and he loves. We know the story of Paul. The grace of Christ came into his life in a very different way. He was not a child of the gospel church, nor was he a one who came into contact with another teacher of the gospel or a preacher sometime in his life. Rather, the story is told in Acts chapter 9. He came face to face in contact with the living Christ. Nevertheless, in all three of these circumstances, life radically changed. The direction and trajectory completely was altered when they came into contact with the grace of God. That's true of each of these men. Paul's entire life changed in a single moment of time. Paul described his conversion in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 with these words. He said that when he speaks of his conversion in this way, he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. What an explicitly Christ-centered way to talk about your conversion. It was not filled with all the horrors of His life. It was filled with the majesty of Christ. That's His conversion. That's His testimony. And yet in each of these men, Jesus is far more than a person who really existed back in history. He's far more to each of them than a simple category in their thinking. Jesus to each of these men is not just simply a person that we consider on Sunday morning. He is far more than that in each of their lives. Yesterday in the YMDC, the Young Men's Discipleship course, we were together talking about worldview. We were looking at the words of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, who explained that true discipleship affects what our hearts desire, what our mind embraces is truth, and the life that we live because of these two things. So that being a disciple is not just simply acknowledging that Jesus existed, or even acknowledging that He died on the cross, or even to acknowledge that Jesus rose from the dead. It's far more than that. It's not apart from that, but it's far more than that. That being a disciple of Jesus means that Jesus Christ has changed my heart and what I desire. It's changed the way I think about life and about goals and about what's right and what's wrong and what's a worthy pursuit of my entire life. It's changed what I think. It's changed the standard by which I live my life. It's now the Word of God. Instead of science, instead of political opinion, instead of peer pressure, it's Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. And that, at this lowest level, is also what Paul wants us to see in these men. There is something significantly changed in each of these men. They are very different men, but they are very similar men because of the radical, imposing, life-changing work of the grace of God. In spite of all their different backgrounds, the grace of God has been at work in them. Going back to last week, where we saw that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you, well, we see that in these men. The effectual work of the indwelling God is at work in these men. He has been changing them. He's been refining them. He has been at work in them. And I have to assume at times when they can't see it, and at other times when they can actually see growth, or others saw it in them. But they illustrate for us what Paul declared back in verse 13, that God is at work modifying and altering and recreating both their will and what they do. And that there was a time in each of their lives where they didn't want to serve God, when they didn't want to sacrifice for those that they love, where they didn't find the cross attractive as a mode of operandi for life. And yet God was at work in them. What was He doing in them? He was changing the way that they were willing and the way that they were doing life. That's what He was doing. He was modifying them. He was altering them. He was changing trajectories. He was refining them until in the end they looked like Christ. And He has been changing each of them on His own timetable into the likeness of the great servant Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were very different characters, with varying gifts and diverse temperaments. Their backgrounds could not have been more dissimilar than they were, but they were each coming to resemble the Savior. What is the goal of discipleship? Become like Jesus. What's the goal of every Bible study? Become like Jesus. What's the goal of every prayer meeting? Become like Jesus. What's the alternative? If the goal is not to become more like Christ, and the alternative is in some form is your own self-righteousness. If the goal of your Bible study is so that you can pat yourself on the back and say, look at how much more committed I am than others, it is just a work of self-righteousness. If the goal is not to become more like Christ, if the goal is not so that your heart becomes more compassionate like His heart is compassionate, if the goal is not that you become more willing to sacrifice for the good of others than whatever else is going on there, that is not producing the goal of your discipleship, which is to be more like Christ. And so we learn this fundamental principle of discipleship in this passage. It's implied right here at the lowest level of our consideration. And that is simply this. To be a disciple is to treasure Christ, to love Christ, to stand amazed at Christ, to have a smile come to your face when you're thinking of what he has done for us in the gospel. That's treasuring. And those who treasure Christ will become like Christ. Because Christ likeness, becoming like him, is the expectation of every one of Jesus' disciples. So the principle is simple. To be a disciple is to be a lover of Christ. And when you're a lover of Christ, you'll become like the thing that you love. Now that's quite a statement, and maybe we need to step back just a second and say, now wait a minute, let's evaluate that. Let's look at that a bit more closely, a little more particularly. To be a disciple in a technical sense means to be a follower of Christ. But I've said that to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ means that he is the treasure from which we live. And that if you treasure Christ, your life will be conformed to his image just by virtue of treasuring Christ. That there is a built-in principle of copycat that's built into our DNA as human beings. We are copying the thing that we revere. We become like it. Little boys want to be like their daddies. Little girls want to be like their mommies. It's because it's built into us. You can't get away from it. I mean, the reason that peer pressure is a real pressure in our life is because we want to be like people we respect. And when they wear certain kinds of clothes and they have certain values, you find yourself naturally drawn to begin to be like them. That's the way it works. It's a fundamental principle then of discipleship is not all that different. It just changes the object. But the fundamental principle of discipleship is you will become like the thing you worship. But to be a follower or to be a disciple, and technically is to be a follower, that's true. A disciple of Jesus means at least that you will follow his lead, that you'll be doing the things that he does in his life, that you will love the things that he loves, that you will hold the truth that he himself possessed, that you will find in this book not only rules to keep, I hope, at the start of your Christian life, you might see it that way, but I hope that soon you will begin to see that those are just every line and precept of God is nothing more than one more part of the picture of the lens by which we look through life through. That's what the Bible is. The Bible tells us how to view life. It tells us how to view God. It tells us how to view ourselves. It tells us how to think about what's right and wrong. It tells us that because the Word is alive and it's doing something. When it does this in us, it's doing the same thing in us that it did in Jesus. It is simply building the filter through which we view everything. That's what the Word of God does. We cannot afford long to think of the Bible as nothing more than God's rules for us. It is that. But don't you see that it's far more than that? We talked about yesterday in our session with the YMDC with these guys, and I hope that you're praying for these guys. God is doing something great in these guys' lives. And yet we talked about this very principle yesterday. God does not want us learning rules and then going through life trying to remember what the rules are. Instead, he's giving us his word. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Go and get right with those that you know have a problem with you. Don't stop and think about it and try to remember what does it say. Instead, put all of that together in the grid by which you through which you view life and find understanding in this life. And when you do that, when God's doing that in you, you are becoming like Christ was. He had a perfect grid through which he viewed life. So being a disciple of Christ is to be a follower of Christ. The first people who were called Christians in the city of Antioch were those who were called Christians because of their whole life connection to the Lord Jesus. We find that in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. They were called Christians first in that Gentile city because they were fascinated by him. It was the Apostle Paul that was standing up teaching, but they didn't become Paulians, they became Christians. Why? Because the central message of everything Paul taught was about Jesus, not about himself. Jesus loved us sacrificially. He acted in self-abandonment for those that he loved. He is not, and that event of the cross is not a static historic event. It is an event that continues to have lasting significance in the lives of everyone who follows him. As they embrace the cross as a heart and life principle for themselves. But that's not all. To be a disciple means more than copying a principle. To be a disciple doesn't mean any less than that, but it means more than that. That through that event, we become united together with him in a covenant of love, in a covenant of acceptance on terms of someone else's merit. We have been united to him through his cross, where he took my place once and for all. We are united to him in what he has done already in the past tense for me. He is the perfect Son of God, presented himself to be the payment for all of our sin. His perfect life was traded for my imperfections, and God accepted the trade. Isn't that great? And so, on those terms, we accept new life by faith in him. So to be a disciple of Jesus means, and begins, rather, it begins with what he did. It doesn't begin with what I'm to do. To be a disciple means that we are responding with all of our life from what he has already accomplished in us, and for us, and through us. That when we're talking about discipleship, we do not follow that introduction with a whole bunch of things that you're supposed to do, except for this. Respond honestly to what God has done for you already in Christ. I appreciate the way that we sing. We pick out these songs intentionally. These songs are singing about the very truths that are to change your life every single moment of every single day. I appreciate the way that you raise your voices in song. And yeah, I still wonder why the roof isn't literally caving in on us because of the truths that we're singing about. There's not a single Sunday that you show up here that we sing a whole bunch of songs about what you're supposed to do, except for those songs that say, I'm supposed to respond to what God has done for me, the amazing grace of God for me. That's it. I mean, in this whole book, over 4,000 years of human history, and there is really one thing you're supposed to do, and that is respond honestly to the work of God on your behalf through the person of Christ. Respond honestly to that work. That's it. And there's where Christianity stands apart from all the other religions of the world that have one after another, after another, after another, after another of the things that you're supposed to do. Christianity has really nothing you're supposed to do except for respond to what was done. I told you before, but I live right behind. The Jehovah's Witnesses are behind me. Do you know they're in church about 24 hours a day? And I say to myself, as I drive by there at all hours of the day when the parking lot is full, if those people weren't trying to save themselves by church attendance, you'd never get human beings at church that often. Our life is a response to the grace of God. Do you know what that means? That means you don't have to be in church every moment when God is at work. It means that God is at work, and what he does in you here goes into every area of your life. If we kept you here every day, not only would this be a very small group of people, but you'd also get nothing done of any kingdom consequence in terms of relating to people life on life. To be a disciple means you respond to grace. Well, isn't that what we're seeing in Timothy's life? Isn't that what we're seeing in Epaphroditus' life? Isn't that what we see in the Apostle Paul's life? He's not trying to earn anything from Christ. He simply can't live out enough gratitude for what God has already done. The Apostle Paul is simply an illustration, an example to us of a person who never got over what he learned about and the grace of God in the person of Christ. He just never got old to him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Our lives reflect Christ's likeness when our affections are deeply attached to Him in love. Here's the principle. What you love, you will become. What you revere, you will emulate. That's the principle. That's what we've been talking about. All right, let me give you some illustrations here about this. What you love, you'll become. What you revere, you will emulate. Now, most of the time that the Bible teaches that, it teaches it in terms of idolatry. It teaches us that you become like the thing that you love. And so we read passages like this in Psalm 135, 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. They are the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. And so throughout the Old Testament and into the New, you have people who are guilty of idol worship, and God begins to speak of those who worship idols in the same way He speaks of the idols themselves. In the Old Testament, it's common that God says, your idols have a mouth, but they can't speak, eyes, but they can't see, ears, and can't hear. But in the Gospels, Jesus says, that's who you are to the Pharisees. That's who you are. You have eyes, but you can't see spiritual truth. You have ears, but you won't hear me speak to you about spiritual realities. Reading between the lines of the new and the old, here's what we learn of the Pharisees. They have become like the things that they worship. James Boyce offered this: if we worship things that people produce, we will become as impotent and empty as those things. But if we worship God, by the grace of God, we will become like God, and we will both glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The key to discipleship that lasts, the kind that emulates Christ, the kind that grows in Christ's likeness, is the kind that has Christ at the very center of the treasures of our heart. You become like the thing that you love. You emulate the thing that you revere most. And when a person comes to revere God through Christ in that way, it's only then that he can make sense of these verses. Psalm 73:25. Who have I in heaven but you, O God? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. That is the heart cry and the confession of a worshiper. Not someone who holds Jesus in contempt. Not someone who adopts Jesus as a historic reality and comes to church in order to satisfy some self-righteous standard. This is a person who can't get over the love of God in Christ. My heart and my flesh may fail, he said, but my God is my portion forever. He's everything. Psalm 43, verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Psalm 63:3 can only be rightly embraced by a worshiper of Christ. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Or let's go into the New Testament in Philippians, in the letter that we're moving through. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or, more recently, next week, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Who can say that but a worshiper of God? Who can say that except for a true disciple, someone who's got Christ at the center, the treasure of my life? To be a disciple means that you love Christ, you treasure Christ, which means that you will become changed into the image of Christ, which means that the reason Timothy is here, and the reason Epaphroditus is here, and the reason that Paul speaks even of himself, is because they illustrate that essential principle of discipleship. You will become like the thing that you love, and when you're becoming like Christ, it's because He's taken the right hold of the right place of your heart. That's what being a disciple means. And that's what we see at this lowest level. And now, we're back where we started. We're back where we started. What does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple means we treasure Christ. And those who treasure Christ become like Christ. Christ's likeness, then, is the expectation of all of Jesus' disciples. I think it's very important that we're clear about what being a disciple is. Because churches that want to create disciples have to know what they have to do in order to get wherever they want to end up. And if we realize as a church that where we want people to end up in our works, in our labors, in our striving, in our teaching, in our discipleship, in our mentoring, in life on life ministries, if we want them to be more like Jesus, that will affect what forms of ministry we employ to get them there. But honestly, if it's just about gathering a crowd and everyone who comes to the door is considered a disciple because they're here, then you can do all kinds of things and get that done. But if you want people to actually be able to be moved from the place of being introduced to Christ to the place of Christ-likeness, you better do something more than just simply open the doors. And that's why this is important. Well, what in the world is Paul doing that he was able to raise up a Timothy? What were they doing in Philippi that we were able to raise up an Epaphroditus? That's important to us. We all know that if you want to avoid a lot of unnecessary collateral damage when you do a job, that you'll use the right tool. And if loving Christ and being like Christ is the goal of our discipleship, then what is the tool? And here's my questions. I'm asking the church. I'm not asking the leadership. I'm asking the church. I want you to have some values here. I want a culture of people who think similarly. I have to ask you. If the goal is to bring people to love Christ and honor Christ and revere Christ and be changed in the image of Christ, you really need a lot of cutting-edge technology to pull that off? I mean, do you really need huge budgets and massive buildings to pull that off? Will louder music really cause someone to cause them to have a greater love for Jesus and more willing sacrificial love for others? Will a more polished program really cause people to become more like Christ? We're running out of time. Let me just summarize what we're doing. I'm not going to be found in this life, God willing, doing anything else. But if you want people to be like Christ, you must emphasize these things. You must emphasize conversion, the turning away of broken cisterns, and the re-treasuring of Jesus Christ. Conversion, it's real. It means that those that had no interest in Christ, because of a work of God through the gospel that they've believed, God now fills their heart with joyful acceptance of the reality that He is the center from which you live. That's conversion. You become new. New life. New meaning. New creatures. The second thing is we need to produce and provide equipping. That is, people coming alongside and teaching you the way of God more fully. Teach you how to access God's grace through the reading of the Word and prayer and fellowship and even in suffering if need be. And then we need to strive for growth. That's real spiritual growth. People really becoming more like Jesus and not just numbers of people. Dealing with the numbers as God brings them, but He brings them because God in His grace has allowed us to cause people, to help people grow in the grace of God, grow in their wonder of Christ, grow in their amazement of what God has done to them in Jesus. Grow in their response, in the joyful response of living life out of the reality of the gospel. And then when that happens, people launch into mission. Those are the four things. Conversion is real. Equipping is a must. Growth will happen. And mission just goes all over the place. You can't control it. Because what's happened in them is really real. And so I ask, is this the goal of your discipleship? Is this the goal for you of being a Christian? Is this the goal? I mean, let's be honest about the question. Is being more like Jesus, men, the goal in your marriage? Your wives, seriously, is being more like Christ the goal of your marriage, in your marriage? Is the goal of our parenting really to allow God to use our kids to conform us more assuredly to the God, to the image of Christ? Young people, I mean, what are you seeking? What's the goal of your discipleship? Is the goal of your discipleship to attend church? Is the goal of your discipleship to hang out with Christian kids? Or is the goal of your discipleship to become like Jesus? To become made in the likeness of Christ? I mean, why are you here and what is the goal? What's the goal in your neighborhood? Is it to be more like Jesus in your dealings with your neighbors? Do you know your neighbors? Do you know the needs of your neighbors? We were just in this conversation yesterday. Our neighbors are not young and they're not in good health and they hide away for the entire winter. Just made contact with them yesterday after a long winter. How in the world do we serve them? That's the question. How do we serve them? How do you serve your neighbors? Are your neighbors conforming you to the likeness of Christ? I have one of them that is trying very hard to conform me to a greater likeness of Christ, and I'm fighting that person because he's mean. And besides that, he's not very Christ-like. And it's a funny thing, when he talks, I don't become very Christ-like either. Nevertheless, what's the goal? What's the goal? When others disappoint you, what's your goal? To be like Jesus or to be right? What's the goal with your enemies in your frustrating moments at work or in your family? What's the goal of life? What does it mean to be a Christian every moment of every day? What is the goal of your discipleship as it's reflected in your prayer time? Is it, oh God, make me more like Jesus? Whatever it takes, make me more like Jesus. Confront my selfishness. Confront my lack of desire to have compassion on anyone else. Confront me in every way. I'm not like Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus in this way. Is that the goal of our prayers? What's the goal of your being a disciple? See, that's why it's so important for us to get the gospel right. Because when you get the gospel right, you're really free. When you really get the magnitude of the gospel, the good news, then you're as free as any human being ever dared to be. But if your gospel depends on your performance, and if your gospel drives you to prove how right you are, and if your gospel drives you to show everyone else how much smarter you are and how much more disciplined than you are not free. Regardless of what you think about yourself, you are still enslaved. The only person that's truly free is the person who ceases striving and rests in the finished work of Christ. And that's the only person that has any joy in their discipleship. They are simply responding to God. Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus were men who were ultimately free because they became slaves to Christ. How funny way for the Bible to talk. He alone in all the universes that he created is the only one that has the capacity to enslave us in a way that makes us more instead of reducing us. Everything else in the universes that we're enslaved to makes us more or makes us less. Only Christ makes us more. To be enslaved to Christ, to be captivated by the love of Christ, simply makes us more compassionate, more patient, more long-suffering, more easily moved to pity, more loving, more willing to have hard conversations for the good of those who hear. He makes us more. In countless ways, he makes us more. To be enslaved to Christ is to become more like you than you've ever been. To be more like you were intended to be. To be less like your sinful self and to be more like Christ himself. Christ's likeness is the goal. It's the goal of your discipleship. And you know what else it is? It is the goal of your discipleship. It is not a prerequisite for discipleship. But it's also something else. It is also not only the goal, but it's also the fruit of discipleship. Being like Jesus is the goal, but becoming like Jesus is the fruit of being a true disciple. To stand in awe of God's grace is what disciples do, and when that awe really captures the heart and they never really get over it, we'll be changed. Not by our discipline, but by a radical investment of the love of God into our hearts, poured out in there freely by His grace. Now, as I said when we started, if all you see is the travel itineraries, this passage doesn't have a whole lot to offer you. It's kind of boring. But as we just dig just a little bit deeper and we see what is He actually saying about discipleship, we find something incredibly important to us, but also incredibly practical. These paragraphs have far more in mind than just to tell us when to expect Timothy. They also challenge us to consider how a person becomes Christ-like in their orientation and in the goal of their life. That's what I want to set in your hearts this morning. And we've got a great time of fellowship planned, a time of self-sacrificial giving to Italy Ministries, Italian Ministries, a time of enjoying each other's company, but also a time to encourage each other in our walk with Jesus. Father, help us this morning to be the church. Help us this morning to emulate the kind of discipleship that we see on these pages. God, we want to be like Jesus. We want our hearts to overflow with love. We want our hearts to be able to handle that difficult place of being merciful and still believe in your holiness. We want to walk this walk in a way that pleases you. We want to reflect what we know to be true about your Son. So, Father, I pray you engage each and every one of us that's here in the great liberating slavery of Jesus. And, Father, in everything that we do, in our reading, in our prayers, we utilize the means of grace. God, make us more like Jesus. Help us not to flinch at those instances and those irritating moments that we wouldn't have chosen. Help us not to flinch at them, and instead to embrace them, knowing that you are at work in us, both to change what we will and change what we do. And in that we take great hope. Make us like Jesus. We ask it in His name, because we know that in doing so we'll bring glory and honor to Him. And it's His name, always His name. Amen and amen. Let's stand and let's sing.